Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's good that everyone's having a good time greeting each other and talking. So our reading this morning is going to come from Genesis, where we've been, Genesis chapter 18, if you want to follow along. Genesis chapter 18, starting with verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to skip to 16 through 33. It's not too hard to find Genesis, is it? We were doing Genesis in my Sunday school class this morning with the little ones, and that was an easy one for them to find. Starting with verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great cities of Mamre while he was sitting off the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." And then going to verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Then the men turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have left with us, that we have daily, and we just ask that you would come with us now as Nathan applies it to our lives today. We thank you for this group that has met here this morning, and we just thank you for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.
If there's a master of haggling in our household, it's James. James, even when he was at Anna's age, even before he would ask for something, he would start building his case for what he wanted. Like, "You know," and he would actually say, "You know, I haven't had any candy today. Did I eat a good lunch?" "Okay, so get to your point. Yeah, all right. Maybe you can have a little something." More recently, "You know, I've never had a dog. I'll name it the Green Lantern when we get a dog." Okay, all right. Occasionally, he's even used his skills for Anna's sake. Did Anna eat a good dinner? Yes, Anna ate a good dinner. Okay. In this chapter, we're kind of surprised to find this conversation where Abraham seems to be haggling with God, as though he's talking God into something, like a used car salesman. But far from talking God into something that he doesn't want to do. Abraham has actually been invited into this conversation with God. He's not going to make God do anything God doesn't want to do. In fact, it's God's pleasure to have his people in conversation with him about his character and about his will. We're going to be learning from Abraham's conversation with God this morning and understand the conversation that we're allowed with God. We're going to look at Abraham's approach to the conversation, and then we'll focus on what he's actually asking for. So in the first place, the conversation really starts at the beginning of chapter 18, when three strangers show up unexpectedly at Abraham's tent. And from the beginning, we're struck by Abraham's humility. I mean, Abraham is not a nobody. You know, he's a pretty wealthy guy. He has a lot of people that he's responsible for. And yet these three strangers, apparently he has no idea who they are when they show up, but he runs to them, he bows low to the ground, and he begs for the honor of serving them. Then he rolls out this lavish feast that far exceeds the little morsel of bread that he promised. He seems to have no idea who they are, but just because they're guests, he humbles himself and makes himself their servant. But through the course of the conversation with Sarah, and we get kind of a recap of chapter 17's announcement of Isaac's birth, we get the clear message that these three visitors are from God, that they are his messengers. And in fact, when they leave Abraham to go to Sodom, something very interesting happens in the way it's worded. Chapter 19 says, the two angels arrived in Sodom, while meanwhile Abraham is standing before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It seems like of the three men, one of them is actually God himself in some sense. If you've seen the Bible TV miniseries, they actually have a pre-incarnate Jesus standing there talking to him. I don't know if that's the right way to take it or not, but it's certainly suggested. At any rate, Abraham knows now whom he's talking to, and in all of this conversation with God, he humbles himself. He says, if I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, may the Lord not be angry. Now, if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, if you haven't, don't worry about it, you don't need to. But if you have, maybe you remember when God is talking to King Arthur and he says, stop groveling. I hate it when people are all, I'm not worthy. Because it fits very much with the modern idea that it's silly to humble yourself like that to anyone, even God. That, hey, we're all just people, right? We're all equal. God's just another dude just like the rest of us. Except God is not just a dude like the rest of us. Believe it or not, Monty Python got their theology wrong. Ecclesiastes says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. God is fundamentally different from us. He's unabashedly above us. God doesn't pretend to treat us as equals because we're not equals with God. And neither should we think of ourselves that way. Because of the essential nature of who we are and who God is, anytime we approach God, humility is appropriate. Abraham got it right. Humility is necessary, and that piece has to come first. But once we've got that piece, the really amazing thing is that we've been invited into conversation with God. If God were thinking, you know, I wish Abraham would just leave me alone, stop bugging me about Sodom so I can just go and annihilate them, he never would have told Abraham about it in the first place. How does this conversation even get started? Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Before God goes down to Sodom, he thinks to himself, you know, I really ought to tell Abraham about this. Why? Why should God tell Abraham about his planning process? Why? Does he need Abraham's help? Does he somehow require Abraham's breathtaking wisdom on this issue? Obviously not. But the reason that he gives for including him is that God has chosen him to be this great nation, to bless all nations through him, that Abraham would lead his children to walk in his ways. He shares his plans with Abraham because Abraham is his people. And I think there are two goals that he has in mind here. One, that God revealing his mind to Abraham increases the fellowship that Abraham has with God. And the whole point of the covenant we talked about last week is the relationship with God. And that relationship is strengthened when God shares his heart with Abraham, the same way that a relationship between two friends is strengthened when they share with each other. Verse 23 says, "Then Abraham approached him." Otherwise put, when God shares his plans with Abraham, Abraham draws near to him. And I would venture to say this may be God's main point in having this conversation, that Abraham would draw near to him, not physically exactly, but with his heart. And the second goal that is that God wants Abraham to participate in his work in the world, that he actually wants Abraham to pray for Sodom, despicable place as it is. God points out that his plan is to bless all nations through Abraham, so it seems consistent in God's mind to include Abraham in what he's doing right next door, so to speak. If Abraham is to be a blessing to all nations, he's going to get him involved right now. Our relationship with God is both similar to Abraham's and dissimilar. Abraham had something very special that most of us don't have. He actually got to talk with God face to face. He would speak and God would actually audibly answer him back. On the other hand, we have something that Abraham didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which may be harder to kind of get our hands around tangibly, and yet it allows an even closer fellowship with God than Abraham had. We also are invited into conversation with God. Lowly human beings as we are, God wants us to talk to him. And for the same two reasons, to increase our fellowship with him, to draw near to him, and to participate in his work in the world. God speaks to his people, and we've received far more words from God than Abraham ever did. I mean, we've got a whole book full of God speaking to us so that we would draw near to him, so that we would speak to him and grow in this relationship with him. This conversation that we have with God, this fellowship with him, this participation in his work is one of the great privileges of being God's people. He's invited us into it. And when Abraham begins to pray, even when it sounds like he's pushing against God, or when it sounds like he's trying to get God to comply with his wishes, it's always a very God-centered prayer. He argues from God's character for his name. So verse 23, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?'" Why should God listen to Abraham? Why should God spare the righteous? Because that's what God is like. Abraham's not doing anything but asking God to be God. He's not asking him to do something unfitting to his character. He confesses to God that he recognizes God's own nature, that God is judge over all the earth. He's not some local little tribal deity. He's God over all the earth. He is the judge of all humanity. And he is a righteous judge. God is honored just in the asking. He's not challenged by this. He's not dishonored by this. He is honored because Abraham acknowledges his goodness and his power. And so ultimately, this prayer is to the glory of God's name. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Killing the righteous with the wicked would be unjust. May something like that never be true of you, O God. He's concerned for God's honor. Not that Abraham only cares about God's honor in his name, and he doesn't care about the people involved. Abraham does care very personally about the people involved, as we'll see. And we're called to care about people, sincerely, personally. But the first thing, nevertheless, that Jesus teaches us to pray is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We pray prayers based on God's character, calling him to be who he already is, not to paint him into a corner, not to twist his arm and to get him to do what we want because, well, you made a bargain, buddy. But because we actually care about who God is. We love God's character, and we desire to see that character expressed in the world. We want God to be known for who he is. Lord, show your mercy and your power. Grant us what we ask for your name's sake, so that your goodness would be made known. And Abraham is nothing if not persistent in this prayer. You know, one commentator that I read observed that as Abraham is going back and forth with God, God's answers seem to be getting shorter and shorter and a little more edgy. So it's kind of like, you know, don't push me, Abraham. You know, what if there are 50 righteous people, God? If I find 50 righteous people, I will spare the whole city. What if there are 45? If there are 45 people, I will not destroy it. What about 40? What about 30? 20? 10? All right. Okay. For 10, I will not destroy them. Leave me alone. Is that really how we're supposed to read it? I'm not sure about that. On the one hand, Abraham maintains his humility throughout the conversation. I think that's important. I think it's important that he does recognize his position to God. He begs God's patience, that he wouldn't be angry. But is that because God was actually starting to get angry with him? God invited him into this conversation. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches us to be persistent in prayer. The King James word for this is importunity. Like a friend who keeps banging on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night until he gets out of bed and gives him some bread. We're taught to be humble in our prayers. We're taught not to babble on and on as though God couldn't hear us or needed clarification about what we actually need. But we're not taught to be afraid that we've asked God for something one too many times, that we've worn out his patience in praying for the same thing. He invites not only our prayers, but our persistence in prayer, that we not give up asking for his help. Oftentimes, I think we give up far too quickly. Pray with humility, pray God-centered prayers, but pray persistently. So what is it that Abraham's actually praying for anyway? What does he really want God to do? When he hears that the whole city of Sodom may shortly be destroyed, who is the first person Abraham's going to think of? Inevitably, it's going to be his nephew Lot. You think back to chapter 13, when Lot first moved to Sodom, when they split up, and it said the men of Sodom were evil and sinning greatly against the Lord. And especially after his whole family got picked up by raiders because they got caught up in Sodom's political problems, you'd think maybe Lot would have reconsidered his living circumstances. Maybe it's time to move. And yet 13 years later, there he is all the same. And it's impossible to suppose that when God says he's going to destroy it, that Abraham is not thinking first and foremost of Lot in this situation. When Abraham says, "God, you wouldn't really kill the righteous along with the wicked, would you?" He's thinking of a very specific righteous person at that time. It's a very personal concern. And praying for personal concerns is a good and godly thing to do. It isn't the only thing to pray for, but it is a good thing to pray for. The things that affect our hearts are things that God wants us to talk to him about. Now, if we've never learned to pray for anything but our personal concerns, nothing but our health and prosperity, our family's health and prosperity, then we have some growing to do. Those aren't bad things to pray for. We're just kind of still children and growing towards being the disciples of Jesus that he's raising us up to be. But if we only pray for things that sound noble to us, things that sound selfless, and we never pray about things that are really bothering us in our day-to-day lives, then we've really missed the point of what prayer is. Prayer is not like just a good deed that we do to impress God with our piety. Prayer is bearing our hearts to God, presenting our real selves to Him, to help us in our need, to be present with us in our daily lives. You know, sometimes when we get hung up on praying for this relative or that friend, it's not that we're praying too personal prayers. Sometimes it's that we're not praying personally enough, that we feel very comfortable praying for other people who are far out there. I wouldn't mind sharing their problems, but to really share what's wrong with me, to share what I'm concerned about, what's close to my heart, is very vulnerable. And we can be afraid to share and to pray that way. Personal concerns are a very godly thing to pray for because it connects what we believe about God's power and goodness with the things that we really care about with our real lives. Now, I think it would be a mistake to assume Abraham is only praying for personal concerns here. What he explicitly prays for is justice for the innocent, for the righteous. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. And again, some commentators try to boil this down to merely a philosophical inquiry. Like, let's think through this, God. Let's understand the generic problem of God's justice in the face of innocent suffering. Now, not that that's not a part of it. Abraham's theology is very important to him. When he has committed his life to following God, he's entrusted his whole existence to Him, then understanding God's justice and His nature and His character are very important to Abraham. Theological questions like this are not insignificant. But we also know that Abraham has a vested personal interest in this discussion, namely Lot. And so the philosophical question of justice takes on real faces. Because he has this personal connection with the people of Sodom, he genuinely cares about the people who may live or die. He says, you know, I know there's Lot, but what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? And will they shortly be killed for the sins of the wicked? No, God, may it not be. I don't even know who they are, but if they exist, spare them, God. And we also are to pray for justice in the world. You know, the youth group just finished their 30-hour famine. You know, we're raising money for global hunger. And you read statistics sometimes, like 5 million children under the age of 5 die from hunger-related causes in a year. And you think, I ought to do something about that. I ought to care about this. I ought to raise money. I ought to pray. I ought to do something. But it's so hard to get your head around an abstract number. It's hard to connect with that personally until you learn someone specific. You sit and you listen to Dave and Jen Bell, and they come and they have their stories and they share their pictures about the kids that are the babies that are abandoned and found somewhere and brought to them on the brink of death, bloated and emaciated. You see the pictures, you learn their names, and then it's not just numbers. Yeah, I feel strongly about child sponsorship. It's a great way, whether through World Vision or Compassion International, to connect with real people. You write letters with them, you hear their stories, you know their situation, and you pray for them. And suddenly social justice is a personal concern, like Lot was to Abraham. The kids become a personal connection with the bigger issue. You feel that pain of someone innocent suffering for the sins of someone else. And you care, and you bring it before God, because He's the only one big enough to handle it. And it's not as though God is unaware of the situation, that God will not deal justly with it if we don't force Him to, if we don't ask Him to. The whole reason Sodom is up for demolition at this point is because the outcry against the city has reached God. He was listening to the cries of those who have suffered at the hands of Sodom. He's responding to their needs. but because we are his people, because we are his and we belong to his name, he wants us involved with it. He wants us to participate with him in caring about someone else. But strange as it may seem, the innocent are not the only ones that God wants us to care about. It almost seems contradictory. Abraham asks God about justice. Will you really treat the righteous and the wicked alike? So then what does he pray for? God, just get all those righteous people out of the city before you toast it. That's all I ask. No. He prays, will you not spare the place, the whole city, for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? He prays that God would have mercy on sinners for the sake of the righteous. Now surely Abraham's thinking is not straight here. Look what awful things the city has done. They really ought to be obliterated, Abraham. Doesn't he know how terrible they are? We think of similar places around the world. And we think of slave dealers, child pimps. We think of ISIS, who have done such terrible things that the simplest thing to do would just do the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Just rain down fire from heaven. Incinerate them. I mean, should the unrighteous really be spared for the sake of the righteous? Well, we'd better hope so, because that is just what was done for us. It's entirely fitting that Abraham, the father of our faith, pleads for sinners to be saved for the sake of the righteous, because his greater descendant, Jesus, was the righteous one for whose sake sinners have been saved. I am not the innocent one that justice demands should be saved from those bad people. I am the sinner whose wickedness has come up before God to be destroyed. But then Christ pleaded for me, not by my righteousness, but by his own righteousness, by the cleansing power of his blood shed for me on the cross. Fire and sulfur were my lot, just like Sodom, until my Savior pleaded for me. And now that I've been saved, now that I am forgiven, now that I'm brought into the people of God, I plead for others. Sinners whose wickedness has estranged them from God and brought them to the brink of destruction. Do they deserve to be forgiven? No more than I did. But if I can be saved, so can they. And what will be the result if I plead for them? Yeah, I have neighbors, family members, friends who are far from God, and so do you. If we pray for them to be saved, will they come to faith in Christ? Will they be saved? What was the result in Sodom? Was the city saved? Just one man and his two daughters. Just that nephew of Abraham with his two daughters from the whole city that he pleaded for. Maybe our results will be better. Maybe they'll be the same. Maybe of all the friends and family we pray for, only three will come to faith in Christ. Only three will be saved. Maybe only one. But is that one worth it? God has invited us into a conversation with him. He's called us to be his own people. He wants us to talk with him, to share our hearts with him, to draw near to him. He wants us to grow in fellowship with him, speak with him, and he wants us to be involved in his work in the world, to intercede for those who suffer, to plead mercy for sinners, just as Christ has pleaded for us. We are his people. Let's join in the conversation. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you didn't wait for us to start the relationship with you, that while we were far from you, you sent your Son to die for us, to plead for us, to draw us to you. Thank you that you've brought us into this relationship with you. Thank you for the fellowship we get with you. May we not take that for granted. May we not simply say a quick 5-second prayer in the morning and go about our day and forget about you all day. Teach us, Lord, how to live in constant conversation with you, to pray continually, as we're told in the New Testament. Teach us, Lord, to walk with you, to share our concerns with you, open our hearts to you, and draw near to you. Teach us to participate in your work in the world, to join in what you're doing. Thank you that you actually listen to our prayers. That you actually care what we ask. That you hear us and you desire for us to be in conversation with you. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift. In Jesus' name, amen.